Today's reading is taken from the book of Philippians, and we're starting in chapter 3, verse 1, and we're reading through to chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of suffering in his of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For, as I have often told you before, and now say again even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends.
Thank you very much for reading that, Joe, and thank you very much for your warm welcome. It's fantastic to be with you this morning, and it's great to be looking at those fantastic words in Philippians chapter 3. We're actually going to be looking at the second half of that passage together, but it's great to have it all of the chapter read. And I trust you'll find it helpful to have those words open in front of you as we look at them. And as we do, why don't we begin with a word of prayer? Father, thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Father, this is a dark world, and we badly need that light of your words. So please, Father, would you help us to understand it this morning as we look at it together. And please would you help us to live by it and to go where it points us. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Well, it's a sight that you might well be familiar with if you've seen any of this year's Tour de France. The traditional stage winners' victory salutes. Hands off the handlebar, double fist pump, and a massive roar. Now, actually, this particular example isn't from the Tour de France. This is from last year's Tour of California. And this is a Spanish cyclist called Eloy Terul winning stage 7 of the Tour of California. Or so he thought. See, there was a slight problem for old Eloy. And the problem was that this particular stage of this cycle race finished with 3 circuits around the town. And he had miscounted. He thought that he had finished. He thought that he had arrived. He thought he had won. And so he let off, when actually he still had 5 kilometres to go. Race officials and spectators alike tried to encourage him and to show him his mistake, but he only really cottoned on when everyone else started coming past him. And in the end, he finished not first, but 56th. Well, in these verses from Philippians that we're looking at today, Paul's big concern is that Christians in Philippi and in Ashford don't make the same mistake as that cyclist. That we don't celebrate too early. That we don't think that we've arrived spiritually and therefore take our foot off the gas, begin to sit back and relax before we reach the end of the race. Because far worse than finishing 56th, the warning of Scripture is that that kind of attitude is the way to spiritual disaster. It might even lead to people not finishing the race at all. Instead, we're to have the attitude that Paul displays here in Philippians 3. Have a look at verse 12 with me. He says, "Not that I've already obtained this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." See, that's the antidote to celebrating too early, pressing on. And I want to suggest this morning that it's also the key to stability in the Christian life. Because Philippians is basically an encouraging letter, isn't it? By and large, Paul is delighted with how they're doing, but he's still concerned for them. And in particular, that they stand firm. You get that phrase a couple of times. You get it towards the end of chapter 1. Turn back a couple of pages, verse 27 of chapter 1. Paul says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit." And did you notice it comes again at the end of our passage today, chapter 4, verse 1. Summing up these verses we're looking at. "Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm." Stand firm, Philippians. Stand firm, Ashfordians. And yet the crucial thing he wants them and us to grasp today is that you don't stand firm by standing still. You don't stand firm by standing still, but rather by pressing on. Do you notice how that little phrase comes twice in these verses that Joe read for us? Verse 12, "I press on." Verse 14, "I press on towards the goal." You don't stand firm by standing still, but by pressing on. Progress is the key to stability. It's a bit like riding a bike. It's when you slow down, isn't it? When you pause at the traffic lights, which I hope you do. That is when you're likely to wobble, perhaps even fall off. See, the key to stability riding a bike is keeping going. And it's exactly the same in the Christian life. Standing firm does not mean standing still, but pressing on towards the finish line. And actually, there's another little play on words in these verses, which I think drives home that same point. Because verses 10 and 11 is surely where Paul wants to get to, isn't it? That's his goal. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And yet he's not taking his hands off the handlebars and giving the fist pumps quite yet, is he? No, verse 12, "Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect." He knows he's not there yet. And here's where the play on words comes in. Because that same word that's translated perfect in that verse, it's the same word that's translated as mature in verse 15. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things, i.e. should have that same mindset that Paul has just described in verses 12 to 14. And here's what I think he's saying. The mark of maturity for a Christian is realizing that you're not yet mature. Arriving, so to speak, is knowing that you still have a long way to go. He's saying there's a profound and yet healthy dissatisfaction in the life of the real Christian because they're not yet where and who they want to be. And so conscious of their immaturity and their not yet having arrived, the mature and healthy Christian presses on. Now, of course, this doesn't let the immature off the hook. In fact, I think Paul's big point here is crucial to grasp whatever stage we're at this morning, whether we're already running the race of the Christian life and running well, or whether we've slowed down, perhaps even stopped, whether we've celebrated too early, taken our foot off the gas, whether we've just started, or maybe we're still hovering at the start line, not quite sure whether to begin or not. We need to see that standing firm in the Christian life means pressing on. That's what you've signed up for. That's what you would be signing up for if you were to become a Christian. But if that's the big point of these verses, they also give us five really helpful, really practical ways that we can do that, that we can stand firm by pressing on. And here's the first one. It's to foster a race mentality. Foster a race mentality. It's hard to miss all the athletic language in these verses, isn't it? Press on. Straining towards what's ahead. Press on towards the goal to win the prize. See, we've moved from the world of accountancy with profit and loss in verses 7 to 11 to the athletics track in verse 12. And it's a fairly common New Testament analogy. The Christian life is a bit like a race. And a race as opposed to just a gentle jog. There's quite a difference between the two, isn't there? If you're out for a jog and it starts raining, well, you probably just turn around and go home. If you get a stitch, or there's a hill, or you just don't feel too good, you feel a bit tired, well, just call it a day. But a race is totally different, isn't it? Because there's a finish line. You're heading somewhere. There's a purpose. There's an end goal. And so it's total commitments, flat out to the finish line. And Paul's saying that is what the Christian life is like. And it's not a sprint being described here, is it? Paul recognizes that he's only part of the way through the race. That's why you get that repeated phrase, I press on. See, the Christian life isn't so much a family fun run as an ultramarathon. What's more, the rest of Philippians shows us the shape of the race, that it's not just long, but hard too. It's not a gentle cycle ride around the park, but a mountain stage of the Tour de France. It's humble service now, and exaltation later, chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. It's sharing in Jesus' sufferings now, and resurrection later, in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Of course, there's plenty of joy to the Christian life now. It's not just grit your teeth and get on with it. There's loads of joy. But we've got to have the right expectations for this race. We've got to have a race mentality, or we'll simply give up when the going gets tough. See, how we think, our mindset, is a really massive theme in Philippians. Do you remember verse 5 of chapter 2? He says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Literally, that is, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Our verses this morning talk about forgetting, about considering. Well, verse 15, all of us who are mature should take such a view, literally should think in this way. Or negatively, in verse 19, we find people whose mind is set on earthly things. They have an earthly mindset. It's the opposite of what Paul is urging us to think. Because he wants us to foster a race mentality, determined to press on to the finish line. But just before we go on to see Paul's second running tip, it's vital we remember that we're not running here in order to be saved. We're not running in order to be saved, but we're running as a response to having been saved. It's a crucial distinction. If I can put it this way, being forgiven by God is not the finish line of the Christian life, but the start line. Do you notice how Paul puts it in verse 12? It says, not that I've already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. See, it's not run well so that Jesus might sign you up for his track and field team. No, it's you already belong to Jesus. By his death, he has made you part of his team. He's made you part of his family. So now run. And keep running towards all that he has in store for you as one of his people. Foster a race mentality. Second running tip, how we're to press on, is forget the past. Have another look at verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind. Now, I don't think he means that he never looks back or reflects on the past. In one sense, that's exactly what he's just been doing in the first half of chapter 3. Now, surely he's saying that we can't let what is behind hold us back in the Christian life. In fact, it's dangerous to keep looking over our shoulder. I was reading an interview with Mark Cavendish the other day, the sprint cyclist, and he said in his job, which is basically pelting it to the finish line at the end of a six-hour race, going about 80 kilometres an hour, shoulder to shoulder with a dozen other cyclists. He says the worst thing anyone can do is to look back over their shoulder, because you're going to wobble at best, and you're absolutely going to stack it at worst. And I think Paul's saying it's similarly dangerous to look back as a follower of Jesus. Because it will shake our confidence in Christ at best. And it might even take it away completely. Now, what might we be tempted to look back to? Well, it might be to past failures. Particular things that we've done or said publicly or privately, which we're deeply ashamed of. And which we're tempted to look back over our shoulders and think, well, is it really worth going on? Haven't I blown it already? And yet Paul wants us to know that we've all slipped and stumbled at some point, probably many points in the race. But that we can be totally confident that Christ has died for every sin, past, present, and future. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Might be past failures. Might be past successes we're tempted to look back to. I think that's primarily what Paul has in mind here himself, because he's just given his spiritual CV in verses 4 to 6. It'd be very easy for us to do the same, wouldn't it? To look back to the upright life that we've lived, good things we've done, prayers we've prayed, people we've shared the gospel with, sacrifices we've made, years of faithful membership at Grace Fellowship, sermons we've preached, Sunday school classes we've taught. And of course, those are good things, but they'll never save us. Paul knew that better than anyone. Look at what he has to say in verse 7. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. May well be some here this morning who are convinced that being a Christian is essentially about being good, that being friends with God is about what we do, our performance, raising our level somehow. And you're being good company, if that's what you think. I reckon that's what most people think. But most people, and I'm afraid you, if you're among them, are wrong when it comes to that. So you couldn't be more wrong. Because being a Christian, you see, isn't about what we do. It's about what Jesus has done. It's not about improving our performance, but relying on his perfect performance as he lived the life we should have lived and didn't, and died the death and took the judgment we deserve for how we've treated our good and loving Creator. If that's new to you, please do come and talk to me, talk to Gary afterwards. We would hate for you to leave this place still with the wrong end of the stick about what Christianity is all about. But I guess there'll be many here for whom that is not new at all. You're very familiar with that. Perhaps you've explained it to many people yourself. And yet, day to day, you find that your confidence before God goes up and down like a yo-yo, depending on whether you've had a good day or a bad day, whether you got up and had a good long quiet time that morning, or whether you pressed the snooze button one too many times, whether you shared the gospel on the bus, or whether you wimped out of that opportunity. But you see what's happening there, and I think we all do it, is that our confidence is subtly but surely shifting from Jesus and his performance to us and to ours, which at the very least is going to destabilize us, and it's going to threaten our assurance. At the worst, it may transfer our confidence altogether. Or perhaps our tendency is to look back to the progress that we've already made, how far we've come in the Christian life. And of course, that can be a great encouragement, can't it? As we think of ways that we've changed, ways that we've grown, how much better we know Jesus now than we once did, sins that we've dealt with, etc., etc. But the danger is it might tempt us also to think, well, now I can sit back. Hard work's behind me. Now I can hit spiritual cruise control, when instead we're to put our foot to the floor and think, 5 years of progress, great, now 50 to go. Or perhaps 50 years of progress, but still 5 to go. Because as Psalm 95 tells us, and it's quoted and applied to Christians in Hebrews 3 and 4, the crucial time frame for living the Christian life is today. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. The question isn't how many runs on the board we've got spiritually, or whether we were really keen and going for it a decade ago, but whether we're trusting Jesus and listening to his word today. So let me ask, where is your confidence today? See, nothing that we've done, no amount of progress we've made, could be good enough to qualify us. And absolutely nothing we've done could be bad enough to disqualify us if we're Christians. Don't look back. Look to Christ and his cross and forget the past. Instead, fix your eyes on the prize. That's the third way here in these verses to press on. Let me read from halfway through verse 13 once again. One thing I do, forgetting what's behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Now, what is the prize that Paul is straining towards? What's the goal? What's the finish line? And I think there's a couple of different bits to it. The first comes in verse 10, as I've already alluded to. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Put simply, Paul's aim, his goal, is to know Jesus better and better. So let me ask, is that your aim? Gary mentioned that I'm studying theology at the moment, first year of three. And I can tell you that one of the battles in studying theology, training to be a minister, is keeping knowing Jesus better as the main aim. It might sound silly, but it's so easy to want to get to know Hebrew better, or to get to know Greek better, or to get to know Luther and Calvin and Spurgeon and Stott and Lloyd-Jones better, even to get to know the Bible better. Of course, those are great things. But it's easy to forget that really it's all about getting to know Jesus better. And I suspect it's not just theology students. In fact, I know it's not. It's all of us, isn't it? Perhaps today, as we head into another academic year, it's a good day to recalibrate and to make Paul's aim our aim. Say, I want to know Christ. Of course, Paul also wants to become more like Jesus. Look at verse 10 again. He says, I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. He wants to become like him. And wonderfully, it's as we get to know Jesus better that we almost inevitably start to become more like him. Because we become like who we watch and who we admire, don't we? Someone was telling me recently about a theological college where everyone looked up to the guy who taught preaching. And he had this, everyone wanted to be like him, and he had this slight mannerism of running his hands through his hair as he preached. And you could tell all the ministers who were trained at that particular college, because as they stood up to preach, this was sure to happen. Even the guys who were completely bald would run their hands through their imaginary hair. We become like who we admire and who we watch. And it's the same with becoming more like Jesus. There's something wonderfully transformative about seeing Jesus. It's a great verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that says, and we all who with unveiled faces behold the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. We're to be beholding Jesus, fixing our eyes on him, and so becoming more like him. And of course, the other part of the prize here is being with Jesus forever. So in verse 14, Paul says, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. It's there again in verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's a helpful little image for Paul to use because Philippi was a Roman colony. And one of the things that the Philippians prized above everything else was their Roman citizenship. To a large extent, it shaped the culture of the city, the way they dressed, the language they used, the way they designed their buildings. Even though they didn't live in Rome itself, their Roman citizenship shaped almost every part of their day-to-day lives. And Paul's saying we're to do the same with heaven. Not because if we do so, we might possibly make it there, but because we're definitely heading there. It's where we belong. And so we're to start living that way now. I guess the modern equivalent would be that we're to be a bit like Brits on holiday. Generally, I think Brits abroad get a pretty bad press, and rightly so. But I think there's just one positive way we can perhaps learn from the way that many Brits behave overseas, and it's that they live as if they're at home. They don't really bother with the language. By and large, they stick with British food. They listen to British music, watch British sport on TV, behave as if it's British weather and forget to put any sun cream on. Basically, they live as if they're in Britain, even when they're in Spain or wherever it might be. And why? Well, because they know they're only there for a week, two at max. That's far from being a perfect analogy. I'm really not encouraging that kind of tourism. But you get the point. We're to live as citizens of heaven now because that is where we belong. That's our home. Surely that'll involve many things, but I imagine one of them will be making a conscious effort to think about heaven, about the new creation. Lord Shaftesbury, the great English social reformer of the 19th century, is supposed to have said on one occasion, I do not think that in the last 40 years I've lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return. One conscious hour. See, there's a man who was fixing his eyes on the prize, who was living as a citizen of heaven. And wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be fantastic if in 5, 10, 20 years' time, we could say something similar? Fix your eyes on the prize. Fourthly, more briefly, here it comes. Follow good role models. Look at verse 17. Paul says, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. In other words, he's saying, follow those who live cross-shaped lives and are continuing to press on day by day. Don't be overawed by those who look really impressive or who have charismatic personalities. No, look out for those with this race mentality and the mindset of Jesus and emulate them. I've never run a marathon, but I'm told that if you do, you have to give the time that you're expecting to run. And it's so that the organisers can group you together with those who are aiming for roughly the same time. I guess it's helpful in a number of ways. It prevents the world record breaker having to run past the guy in the gorilla outfits. But it's also good because it means that you are running with people going at the same pace as you, who are aiming for the same time, the same thing that you're going for. And I think it's the same here. We need to make sure that we are surrounded by people who will spur us on to keep going, to keep making progress, not to slow down, to keep pressing on. It's worth thinking about as you choose friends, or as you look for someone to marry. It's worth thinking about as you look up to people at church. Who are the guys who are really embodying this, who are really pressing on? If you're younger, look for older guys who are still moving forwards. I think of a gentleman at my old church, well into his 80s. To be honest, his track racing days were well behind him, and yet still pressing on in the Christian life, probably more hungry to learn and to grow than any other member of the church. It's worth getting alongside people like that, isn't it? And learning from them. Read about them if you can't meet them. Even if you can, why not pick up a good Christian biography as the evenings begin to draw in, sadly but surely? Why not pick up a good Christian biography? George Whitfield, Charles Simeon, Sarah Edwards, C.T. Studd, Jim Elliot. Follow good role models. Because Paul's point in verses 18 to 21 is that there are many bad role models who don't necessarily teach wrong things about Jesus' death, though they may, but who live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Do you notice that? He says they live as enemies of the cross of Christ. See, they might look quite respectable. They might be members of churches. They might say all the right things. But in reality, verse 20, their mind is set on earthly things. They don't have that race mentality with their eyes fixed on the prize. They're not living as citizens of heaven. And we're not to follow them, as tempting as it might be, perhaps to justify going the easy route, taking that comfortable choice because, well, others have made it. No, follow good role models, those who live according to the pattern that we gave you. And of course, and I'm sure many of you will already have thought of this, many of us should also aspire to be good role models. If we're a leader here at church, or a husband, or a dad, or would love to be one of those things in the future, well, what do people see as they look at us? What do our children see? People whose minds are set on earthly things, or those who live as citizens of heaven? People who are sitting back, people who used to be keener than they are now, or those who are pressing on? Follow good role models. And fifth, and finally, focus. Focus. That's Paul's final and perhaps most important tip for pressing on. Focus. Have another look at verse 13. Brothers, don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. Forgetting what's behind, straining towards what is ahead, I press on. One thing I do, Paul says. Just one. First, it looks like three, doesn't it? Forget, strain, press on. But really, I think the first two are just so that he can do the third. Press on. Keep going. Paul, do you see, was totally focused. It's striking when you hear interviews with world-class sportsmen. That's one thing they all seem to have in common. Their dedication, their total commitment, they're totally single-minded. They're focused. Came across really strongly in a biography of Bradley Wiggins that I read a couple of years ago. And it focused particularly on 2012, the year that he became the first Brit to win the Tour de France. And I found it amazing, staggering, the sacrifices he was prepared to make. Months apart from his family, grueling training regimes, his diets, his sleep, his free time. Literally every part of his life was affected. Didn't mean that he didn't do anything but ride a bike. But it did mean that everything he did was shaped by that goal of standing on the Champs-Élysées with that yellow jersey on his back. Well, that was Paul's attitude to the Christian life. Look at verse 8. He says, "What's more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ." See, absolutely nothing was as important to Paul as knowing Jesus now and spending all eternity with him in the future. In comparison to that, everything else, even really good things, were like dirty, smelly rubbish. And he was prepared to bin them. Especially if they were going to stop him pressing on. If they were going to slow him down or make him stumble. It's a bit like this chap running the London Marathon. Let's get him up. Here we go. See, he's just not helping himself to run flat out, is he? He's distracted by other things because, yeah, he kind of wants to get to the finish line, but he also wants to save the rhino. And I think, to be honest, the rhino thing has kind of taken over. Now, please don't think I've got anything against rhinos or running the London Marathon in fancy dress, but the point is that if you're serious about running, you will lose anything and everything that is going to slow you down. And it's the same with following Jesus. I wonder what it might be for you. What is your rhino outfit that you need to get rid of? I suspect it'll look more subtle than that. Maybe it's a habit you know isn't good for you or pleasing to Jesus. Maybe what people think of you, or an ambition which isn't necessarily bad in itself, but threatens Jesus as the one thing I do. Maybe our work, or a hobby which tends to take over. See, like Wiggo, we need to be single-minded to make sure that our goal drives everything that we do. Because surely our prize is worth far more worth winning than standing on the Champs-Élysées with a yellow t-shirt on. Not Paris, but paradise. Forever with Jesus. I wonder, do you need to focus? Do you need to refocus your life along the lines of these verses in Philippians 3? One thing I do, forgetting what's behind, straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Be a great verse to learn as a new academic year kicks off, wouldn't it? And it'd be an even better verse to put into practice. Friends, let's not do an Eloi Gerul. Celebrate before the end, sit back and relax. Instead, let's do a Bradley Wiggins. Because one of the chapters in his biography, which really struck me as I thought about this idea of pressing on, was the one which focused on him riding the final time trial in the 2012 Tour de France, which he knew for sure, a few kilometres from the end, that he was going to win. He had it in the bag. That was not in doubt. And yet, instead of slowing down as he approached the finish line, Instead of sitting back and soaking up the atmosphere, this is how he described his attitudes. He said, "With each kilometer going by, I'm a little more inspired by that thought, and that makes me push even more. There's a sort of aggression, a hunger within me, an urge to keep gaining as much time as possible. I want to win this race." There's no sense of, oh, you've done it now, you can back off slightly. No, I want more, more, more. I'm still pushing, and it's really hurting. And with every kilometer that's going past, that is inspiring me to push on even harder. Well, if that's how excited someone could get over a push bike race, how much more should we want to press on in knowing Jesus better and being with him forever? Fostering a race mentality, remembering that the Christian life is a marathon. Forgetting the past, keeping our confidence in Christ, fixing our eyes on the prize, knowing Jesus better, becoming more like him, thinking often about our heavenly home, following good role models, being good role models for others, and focusing. One thing I do, I press on. Because remember, it's by pressing on that we stand firm. Shall we pray as we finish? Father, thank you so much for these words in Philippians. They're certainly words that I need to hear and be reminded of and put into practice. And I pray, Father, that might be the attitude for all of us as September comes round, as we begin a new academic year, whatever that holds for us. Father, please would we not be looking back, but would we be straining towards what is ahead? Would we be looking to press on? Father, I pray for my dear brothers and sisters here, that this church family would be pressing on to know Jesus better, to become more like him, looking forward to that eternal goal, eternity with him. Please be with them. Please be with all of us. Would we keep our confidence in Christ? And would we press on? And it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen.